This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. It's so good to be together, thinking through the scriptures, opening up the Bible, and answering your questions about the faith. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Recently, my grandmother got our kids these passes to the museums at the local park, Balboa Park. It's one of my favorite places to go with the family. It's a lot of fun. And I've mentioned this before, but, you know, there's this long strip there at Balboa Park where you have all these different groups that go to hand out information, literature, most of them religious groups. So you have the Buddhists there, you have the Muslims, you have the Hindus, you have several different Christian booths that are up there. I mean, you got the Baptists and probably some others. And you even have an atheist booth that's up there where the atheists go to proselytize and share their lack of faith. So it's kind of an interesting setup. But we really live in a society that is pluralistic. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's just so many different religions. And one of the big questions that a lot of people have is, how do I know which religion is true? And what's the big difference between all of these religions? A question that we got from Ernesto on Facebook. He says, if Jesus is the only way to salvation, how should we understand other religions? Are they just distortions of the truth in your view? Do they worship an entirely different God? Or do they worship the true God in a wrong way with false ideas?
Mm-hmm.
Thanks.
Thanks, Ernesto. Super important. When I was growing up in my neighborhood, the real issue was whether you were an Episcopalian, Lutheran, Baptist, or Presbyterian, or Assemblies of God. Today, you know, in our neighborhood, in my neighborhood, it's, are you Muslim, Hindu, Christian, whatever. And again, the focus here is, how do we come to God? We're sinners, we're fallen. We don't have a right to come to God. If we came to God the Father just as we are, we would be incinerated because of his holiness. We have to come into his presence the way he's told us is safe. And the only safe passage to the Father is his Son, Jesus Christ. We read Jesus himself saying, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the bottom line. It's not, you know, do you sign the right religion on your card at the hospital? It's, do you trust in Jesus Christ? Are you part of his body? Do you belong to his church, or are you trusting in someone else? Are you connected to some other body? You know, we're all connected to somebody. There is always some head. If you're a Muslim, the head is not really Allah even. It really is Muhammad. That's what draws you together. That's what makes you Muslims. And for Christians, we believe that the only name in heaven and on earth by which we can be saved is Jesus Christ. That's our conviction. Do other religions teach any truth at all? Well, we have to distinguish between the law and the gospel. When it comes to the law, there's a lot of agreement among religions. If you ask people across religions, do you believe that it is a good thing or a bad thing for people to be able to do whatever they want to the poor? I say, no. All the religions will agree that you can't mistreat the poor, the widow, the orphan. What do you think about theft? Is it okay to steal whatever somebody else has? No. All the religions agree. And that's why on the street, when you ask people what's religion for, it's almost always law. It's morality. Well, it's to make you a better person. So then Christianity comes along and says, okay, think of what Paul says in the first two chapters of Romans. Everybody has the law written on their conscience. Everybody knows right from wrong. You don't need the Bible for that. You need the Bible to sort of correct your misunderstandings, perhaps, about what God has commanded. But we all know in our conscience that we have somehow an obligation, and we know that we have transgressed that obligation. That's when the gospel comes in, and there is no other religion but the teaching of Christ and his apostles that says, in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God assumed flesh for us and for our salvation, lived a perfect life in our place, died for our sins, every single one of them, and then rose again for our justification, that we're declared righteous in the face of God so that we can come into his presence as a father and not as judge. No other religion teaches that. That is unique to Christianity. Also unique to Christianity is that gospel is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, after being dead. That is not taught by any other religion. Muhammad never claimed to be God incarnate. He never claimed to be raised from the dead. Buddha never claimed to have been raised from the dead. In fact, resurrection from the dead isn't even a goal in Buddhism. In fact, Buddhism doesn't actually believe in God. They don't believe that an actual personal God exists. Hinduism, 30 million gods. So you can't say we all worship the same God. That's not even fair to the other religions. Some of the religions that I've just mentioned wouldn't even acknowledge that question. They wouldn't even agree that we all worship the same God. That assumes monotheism. Well, only Jews, Muslims, and Christians believe in one God. So of course we're not worshiping the same God. Well, then what about the so-called Abrahamic faiths that I just mentioned, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity? Well, actually, Paul teaches the only way you really are a child of Abraham is to have the faith that Abraham had in Christ. His coming seed would bring salvation to the families of the earth. So you're really only a child of Abraham in Jesus Christ, Abraham's redeemer seed. That means, again, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. How do we present this? Man, I mean, have this conversation with my kids a lot, especially in this day and age, you know, kids growing up in the church. Nevertheless, I have non-Christian friends from different religions, and they ask, well, I can't believe that person is outside of God's salvation. Well, again, if you're just thinking of law, yeah, a lot of non-Christians are fine people as far as we're concerned. But if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are not reconciled to God. He is the only way. And that's going to be hard for us to communicate to people. But the first thing I would say to folks is we're not saying that you are saved by signing off on the right form. You know, you're not saved by saying you're in the right group. We're saved by looking to Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. It's not because you are a quote-unquote Christian. There are lots of professing Christians who aren't trusting in Christ alone. That is the true test. The true test is, are you looking to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation?
And also, one of the other things I would say is, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, calls Satan the god of this world. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, in the context of a discussion related to sacrificial foods and idolatry, he says that what pagans sacrifice in their worship, they don't sacrifice to God, but to demons. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that they're worshiping the true God in an incorrect way. It's actually, Paul says, that they're worshiping, bowing down before demons.
I've seen it. In India, Varanasi, the capital of Hinduism, I was there on the banks of the Ganges watching the high priests of Hinduism do their thing, you know, burning bodies and priests walking up to me with with white faces, because it was the powdered bone marrow of dead bodies that they wiped on their faces. And then praying with all of their might to one of the 30 million gods to come down. And what they were doing, Paul says, is calling demons down. That doesn't mean that our Hindu neighbors are horrible people, but it does mean they're in bondage to Satan. And we really need to bring the gospel to our neighbors.
Amen, Mike. It really just emphasizes how important it is for us to understand this. I mean, it's not a question of, hey, we kind of believe the same thing. No big deal. You know, you're going to get there your way. I'm doing it my way. Mm-hmm. No, there's one way.
And that's not even fair to them.
Yeah.
Again, ask a Hindu. I think we all worship the same God, and they'll say, which one?
Yeah.
that's already a Christian question.
Well, thank you for your question, Ernesto. I hope that was helpful for you. Let's go to a call now from Deborah.
Hi, this is Deborah Thompson from Londonderry, New Hampshire. I have a question for either Mike or Adriel about if you are saved, why does the person that's saved have to go through a judgment? I know that has always been kind of a question for me. Why does a person have to go through the judgment? I thought being saved by the Lord's grace and the blood, that you would be saved and just be with Him. So if you could answer that question, that would be great. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your question, Deborah. There are a few passages of scripture that come to mind. First, just the idea that we're going to go through the judgment, right? So you think of a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking, and in verse 10, he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And that's scripture right there. So in one sense, right, we're each going to receive on the basis of what we've done in the body. Now, the question is, are we going to be condemned? Can we be condemned as followers, as believers in Jesus Christ on that day of judgment that the Apostle Paul is referencing there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And the two verses that I would want to point you to first are both from John. The first one is in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So is Jesus contradicting Paul here? No, I don't think so. I think we're talking about two different things. I think we're talking about, are you, as a justified believer in Jesus Christ, going to enter into the kind of judgment that can condemn you before God, cast you into hell? No, Jesus says, because you've been justified by faith in me, you do not enter into the judgment. Well, that's really, really good news, frankly. Yeah. John also later in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, listen to what he said there, again, related to the judgment. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he has first loved us." So when you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, ever think about the judgment, John says, you're not supposed to be afraid. You're not supposed to be afraid because of the love of Christ, because of his grace, because of his forgiveness, because you are a child of God. And so then the question still stands, what's Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians 5? Why is it that believers experience this kind of judgment? And I think that the answer to that question is, for us, for those who have been justified, there's going to be a vindication. Mm-hmm. It's going to show forth, right? What God has already said, that we are justified. And it's going to lead to God's praise, to the glorification of the Holy Trinity. And so it's not a question of, am I going to get to heaven or am I not going to get to heaven? No, Jesus said, that's already been settled. You believe in me, you're not going to come into judgment. You've passed from death to life. It's showing forth what God has already declared to be true in your justification. It's our vindication as believers.
Yeah, absolutely.
You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And if you have children, or if you know someone who does, we have a really special resource we want to share with you.
Yeah, Adriel, we're excited to share a helpful resource today on corechristianity.com, especially for parents listening today. It's called 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. You know, I mean, this is a big one for us today. I know as a parent, Adriel's a parent, it's something bringing up kids in this culture today. And we need advice on how to help keep our children growing in their Christian faith. This resource includes practical, down-to-earth ways to help your kids keep the faith this week. Don't miss this one. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download it.
Thank you, Mike. That's right. You can get a hold of this resource by calling us at 833-843-2673 or going to corechristianity.com/offers, as Mike said. Let's go to an email now from Dave. Can you discuss Noah's curse of Canaan in Genesis 9? I overheard a brother talking about how it was a very important event, but when I searched about it online, I found that it may have been used to justify the enslavement of Africans in the past. Mm-hmm. What significance does Noah's curse here have in the larger story of the Bible and in humanity?
Yeah, Dave. This has been used in modern history to justify race-based slavery. It certainly was used by professing Christians, that's the heartbreaking part of it, to justify kidnapping people from another country simply on the basis of their race and making them slaves. That doctrine was, for many, based on Genesis 9. It played a very big role in it, the curse of Ham. You know, it's interesting, too, Joseph Smith wrote this into the Mormon religion. Brigham Young barred black men from the Mormon priesthood. And in 1978, the president of the Mormon church said that it's okay to admit blacks to the Mormon priesthood. 1978. And it was all based on the curse of Ham. So a lot of people, Christian, Mormon, otherwise, have followed this teaching that Genesis 9 is a justification for treating dark-skinned people. That's how it's been argued, dark-skinned people as descendants of Ham. What about this? Well, here's the passage. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. This is after the flood, obviously. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, that's key, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So, first off, the reason for the curse is the immoral act of Ham, Noah's son. We don't know exactly what that immoral act was. The rabbis speculated on what it was. But whatever he did, it was shameful, a shameful act toward his naked father. Ham could have been executed then and there. But instead, as was common in the Old Testament, the sins of the fathers fell on their sons. You know, by the way, that's what's different in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, 21, where we have the New Covenant promise. It says, no longer will it be said that because this man sinned, his children's teeth were set on edge. In other words, that they are paying the price for their father's sins. That is no longer true in the New Covenant. So even if this were race-based, it wouldn't be true after the new covenant had been instituted. But anyway, second, according to the table of nations in Genesis 10:6, Canaan and Egypt are descendants of Ham. And that's why in chapter 9 it says that Ham was cursed and Ham was the father of Canaan. There's no reason to believe that they had any darker skin than the Israelites. There's nothing said about skin color at all in the curse of Genesis 9:20-27. Third, We know that the Canaanites were under God's curse. Why were they under God's curse? Because of their race? No. Even if it weren't for Ham's treachery, the Canaanites were a violent and immoral nation that even sacrificed their children to their idol Molech. So God placed them under his judgment and he evicted them from his land. But of course, God placed the Israelites under the same curse if they should pollute his land. So it's not about race, it's about honoring God. It's his land. It's about godliness versus idolatry and injustice. The good news is that God promised much later in Israel's history that he would bring a remnant of all nations to dwell in Zion. In fact, he promised to Abraham that through his seed, singular, meaning Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Mike, one of the things I think that it highlights for us is how sinful we are in that we take the word of God and we twist it in order to fulfill our own sinful desires. I mean, yeah. You think about how this is something we can all fall into.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Let's go to the next call now.
This is Jim Sanders, and I am from my mother's womb. I hope you guys are doing well. When someone dies, we know we're absent from the body, present from the Lord. But I'm wondering, is there anything in the scriptures that indicate when or if eternity begins at that moment? In other words, is that loved one who's gone before me now racing ahead by millennia and time is no more? Or does time remain a factor even after we die or immediately after we die? Thanks for your insight. Appreciate it, guys.
Yeah, thank you, Jim, and I appreciate your grasp of your identity, you know you're from your mother's womb. You know, there's that old gospel song that you may know, Jim, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It longs for the day, quote, when time will be no more. Actually, though, there's nothing in the Bible that says we'll be eternal. Only God is eternal. We're granted immortality by God's grace. But immortality isn't eternity. It means that we'll never die. Think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But immortality isn't eternity. We'll always be creatures. We'll always be temporal creatures. That is, creatures who live successive moments through time. And isn't that actually wonderful? We'll have endless days, really, not daylessness, but endless days to sing God's praise and to enjoy his blessings. The Bible gives rich, very earthy images of what this is going to be like. Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the death shroud cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Mm-hmm. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's wonderful, but the good news is even greater. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.